Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We give you a warm welcome to our Bible-based presentation to the title, What is God's Purpose with the Earth? And our speaker, Mr. Jonathan Morse, has asked that by way of introduction to his remarks, that we read from the 100th Psalm, which is in the middle of your Bible. Reading together then from the 100th Psalm. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. And so that short reading, ladies and gentlemen, serves as an introduction to our speaker's comments to the title, What is God's Purpose with the Earth? And it is now my pleasure to call forward Mr. Jonathan Morse to deliver those notes to us.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen, and thank you, Brother Tim. The Bible opens with these majestic words that set forth the omnipotence of Almighty God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, a very elegant statement of fact. And at what point in history the beginning occurred is completely unknown. But what follows is the account of creation. But first, the scripture talks about earth pre-creation. What did the earth look like pre-creation? Well, we're told here in this passage, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. We can understand verse 1 as taking place sometime, perhaps long before what is described in this verse. Here we learn that earth was nothing like it is today. The Hebrew words used portray an earth, a planet, that was a dark, watery globe, lifeless, empty, desolate, quite inhospitable. If we want to get a picture of what that might look like, well, our next door neighbour in the solar system, the planet Venus, could give us a bit of an idea. It is certainly without form and void, and probably very dark under its thick blanket of clouds. Not only that, but its super hot surface makes it incredibly inhospitable. And so was Earth, as we said, until Almighty God began to use his omnipotence to change it. And here we have the other half of verse 2, where we read, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. The Spirit of God is his power. The word moved means to hover. In another place, it is used to describe how an eagle flutters over her young. And the implication is of intense care and interest. The eagle is concerned for her young. In similar manner, Almighty God became fully focused on this lifeless, watery globe. This was perhaps the build-up or the preparation for that which is recorded as unfolding in the rest of the chapter, the creation of the earth as we know it today. And so here we have an outline of the creation, which we're not going to go into in any detail at all. Just merely, you can just cast your eyes down the list there. We start off with the light, then the atmosphere, land and plant life. The heavenly bodies begin to appear, as in the moon and the sun. Sea and winged creatures, and then finally land animals, including man. Moses wrote these words, and he wrote them hundreds of years after they occurred, through the power of God in divine inspiration. And the record is to be understood as if one was standing on the earth observing what was happening, which indeed, as we'll see, the creators, those who created the earth, were doing. And note the order, how it's logical. And each day sets up the foundation up for the next day. Earth and all that is on it and in it is a result of intelligent design and intelligent execution. And post-creation was time for reflection. And so we read in verses 31 and 32 these words, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. It took just six 24-hour days for Almighty God, with his omnipotent power, to transform the barren, formless void that was earth into a vibrant ecosystem, teeming with all manner of life. Hills and valleys, mountains and blue oceans. We know how beautiful this earth is. We've seen the pictures of it. Its beauty proclaims the glory of its creator. And as Almighty God looked upon his creation, he pronounced it very good, for it was exactly as he has intended it to be. And so as we digest the enormity of the creative work, we might ask ourselves the question, for what purpose was earth and all upon it created? And Almighty God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, gives us a clear statement of purpose. In this passage here, Isaiah 45, verse 18, the God of heaven is talking through the prophet. He says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There's only one Lord. You will perhaps note the strong echoes of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 in the words that have been selected by Almighty God through the prophet. Almighty God states that he created earth so that it might be inhabited. But inhabited by who or what? And a strong clue is given in the word Lord, in all caps, in the King James Version, which in the Hebrew has a quite different meaning to Lord in English. And the marks at the top of the top left of the screen are actually Hebrew characters, which you read from right to left. And in the Hebrew, that is the word pronounced Yahweh. You see, the Lord, Almighty God, the one true living God, has a name. That name is rendered in the King James Version as all caps Lord, and it is Yahweh. The Hebrew meaning is expressive of his purpose. Yahweh seeks to have the glory of his character reflected in intelligent beings living on the earth. Such beings must be capable of manifesting the moral qualities of God. They need to be able to get their head around morality. With that in mind, we take a closer look at the creation of man, which is recorded in verses 26 and 28 of Genesis chapter 1. And it's quite unique amongst all the documentation of the account of creation. In effect, creation, to effect creation, Yahweh, the one true living God, has those that work on his behalf. And we can see that if we take a look at this verse here, verse 26, the first part of it. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So what is with the usage of plural words with God. Well, the word God in the Hebrew means a mighty one. And here we have a multitude of mighty ones. And it is they who perform the work of creation in accordance with the will of God. These mighty ones are the angels, a heavenly host who are at one with Yahweh. Throughout Scripture, when an angel appears to a man, almost always the man doesn't quite realize that it's an angel until the angel starts talking. And why is this? Because man was created to look like the angels, so the angels look like men. Yet when an angel speaks, he speaks only and always the word of God. To be created in the image and likeness of these mighty ones would provide man with the capacity to manifest the moral qualities of God, which these angels also manifest. And we can show that to you from the following passage from the Psalms, where we read, "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his, that do his pleasure." A man was created with a capacity to be like these beings. He bore their imprint in look as well as mental and moral capacity. It was God's purpose to populate the earth with such, for his honour, glory and pleasure. But there's more to this. Because if we return to the verse 26, there's more that is said. "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." And here we learn that suitably developed in character, man would be fit to exercise dominion or rule over the lower creation. Now, some may say man already does exercise dominion over the lower creation. And maybe that's true. Maybe it's not too, because it's certainly not in line with what Almighty God requires. And that's the important thing. And the Bible teaches us that dominion over self and a godly character are prerequisites for being deemed by God fit to rule his creation. And so on the last of the words, the verses which talk about the creation of man, verse 27, and also verse 7 of chapter 2, we've put these two verses together here. "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them." It's a bit of an emphasis there and flipping the order of the words. "Male and female created he them. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." And in summary then, man was created from the dust of the earth, bearing the imprint of the divine, of the Creator. His very being was from God. And in these verses, a hierarchy is established. God is the creator, and man is the created. And what was God's expectation of his creation, of man? Well, this is one of the finest statements of Yahweh's expectations of man. It's found in the book of Deuteronomy. It's written by Moses. And he says, "What doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes." When a man walks in harmony with this, he is well-pleasing to God, the Creator. We can confidently state that the purpose of God is to populate the earth with men and women whose lives are in harmony with this statement. However, throughout history, earth has been populated by men and women as far removed from this standard as east from west. Why is that? Well, the prophet Jeremiah tells us. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, mostly not men. They don't realise they're like that. It's called the human condition. Could we conclude by virtue of this that Almighty God's purpose has failed? If we did that, we would be quite wrong. Almighty God is in complete control, and what we will soon see is how through the ages he has worked tirelessly to achieve his purpose. And we're going to spend the remainder of our time looking at the framework that Almighty God has created to ensure his purpose is brought to pass. And the beauty of his framework is that it involves men and women, obedient men and women. Genesis 3 through 5 outline how man degenerated from a very good state to the state described by the prophet. Man thus forfeited any right to exercise dominion. This all came to a terrifying climax, as recorded in Genesis chapter 6, where we read these words, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What a statement that is. This was a time when man had become grossly degenerate. In the judgment of God, there was nothing else that could be done but to wipe them all out. Cleanse the earth, as it were. And the record goes on to detail how God declared he would send a flood to cleanse the earth. But in a testimony to his mercy and long-suffering, he gives a stay of 120 years, a time of opportunity to change your ways. But not all of mankind was so evil. We see in this verse here, which speaks about Noah. "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. The man Noah exhibited qualities that pleased God. And Noah was in harmony with God. Noah was the exact quality of man that Yahweh desired. God's purpose with man would become restarted through Noah and his family. And as an aside, what does give God pleasure? Well, we're told in this psalm that the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. It's like that passage in Deuteronomy that we read. And this is the kind of person that Noah was. And it neatly explains what makes a man pleasing to God. In contrast, God is angry with the wicked every day. God's purpose was always to populate with the earth with those who would give him pleasure. And so the 120 years expired, and God's purpose to wipe man off the face of the earth came to pass. The flood came, but Noah and his family survived. But did that change anything? Well, Scripture records that in one generation, man had returned to his disobedient ways. Yet God had promised he would never again send a flood such as he had in the days of Noah. The flood did not and could not wash away the human condition. God did not want robots. He wanted obedience from love. He therefore gave man freedom of will. Sadly, few choose the ways of God. 10 generations after Noah, the man Abraham appears. Abraham, like Noah, was one who walked in harmony with God. Indeed, Abraham is termed the friend of God. What an extraordinary man he must have been, surely. And Abraham has the honour of playing a prominent role in how God will bring about his purpose with earth and mankind. And in this verse here, we read Now, the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. The first mention of Abraham is in Genesis 11, but in Genesis 12, full focus is on the call of Abraham, which we've just read about, and the promise that God subsequently gave him. And God had called Abraham out of the godless environment in which he lived. Abraham had obeyed that call. He left Ur of the Chaldees and moved to Haran, and then on to the land of Canaan, the modern-day land of Israel. We probably can't appreciate what an amazing act of trust and obedience that was in this day, where the world is connected by rapid transportation and communication systems. And God rewarded Abraham with a promise. And here it is. Here's the promise that God gave Abraham. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Just as God had focused on Noah after the flood, his focus was now upon Abraham. Scripture refers to Abraham as the father of the faithful, the friend of God. Abraham is promised future greatness and to be a conduit through whom all mankind will subsequently be blessed. This promise is a key pillar of the framework that God had begun to build to bring about the purpose with earth and mankind on it. And sometime later, Almighty God makes another promise to Abraham. He says, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. He promises him the land of Israel in its entirety. But you know something? Abraham died without receiving the fruits of this promise. And the scriptures don't hide that fact. The scriptures instead attest he awaits the resurrection to life to receive it. We will soon see just how certain his resurrection surely is. Then Almighty God submits Abraham to a very grave test of his obedience. Almighty God commanded Abraham to offer his only son Isaac as a sacrifice. Think about the faith and confidence in God to do that. Abraham was about to take the final step of obedience by depriving his son of life when God stopped him. He proved that he would do it. And so, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, this is a result of his obedience, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my word, my voice. And God was mightily impressed with his obedience. God amplified the promise that he had already made. He swore on oath. There was nothing higher that he could have sworn by but himself. And Abraham's son Isaac became the recipient of the promise after Abraham died. And while Isaac had two sons, the promise was directed through his son Jacob on his death. The scripture is emphatic as to the importance of these fathers of the nation of Israel and how his purpose would be channeled through them. Jacob, whose name God later changed to Israel, had 12 sons. Later in his life, on account of a famine, Jacob moved to Egypt and settled there with his family. Many years later, long after he and his sons had passed away and returned to the dust of the earth, the ruler of Egypt decided Israel was a threat to national security. He made them slaves with hard bondage. In their affliction, the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, they weren't really a nation at this point, they cried to their God. And here we have the record of that. The children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Almighty God heard their groaning, and on account of the covenant made with the fathers, and note the very explicit language used, he raised up a deliverer named Moses. This man, Moses, was a descendant of those fathers, but had grown up in the house of the king of Egypt and had learned the ways of Egypt, but rejected them. He cared only for the God of his fathers. And he was forced to flee Egypt. And he went from the palace to the plains. One day, Moses, now a shepherd, was minding his father's sheep in the wilderness when Almighty God called him to return to Egypt to bring forth God's people. And Moses, anticipating a question that might be asked, asked God of his name. And Moses said unto God, "Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, 'The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you,' and they shall say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say unto them?" Well, God replying once again references his name. And God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, 'I am hath sent me unto you.'" And God said moreover unto Moses, "Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel." As was mentioned earlier, the name of God is Yahweh. And here scripture makes mention of the meaning of the name. In the Hebrew, the name means, "I will be who I will be." It speaks of God's purpose to manifest himself in a multitude. It is the intended result for man being created in the image and likeness of God. He continues, "The Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial unto all generations." Note the explicit way God lists the fathers of Israel, binding himself to each of them. At that time, they were all dead in the dust. Yet the covenant that God swore on by himself is assured. It will not fail. That requires their resurrection to life of these fathers. The Lord Jesus quotes this very passage when answering those that did not believe in the resurrection. He said that God is the God of the living, not the dead, meaning the certainty of them living again allows them to be accounted as if they are living. And what is the significance of the memorial name? Well, here we have the reality that memorial and remembered mean the same thing. In the Hebrew, it's the same word. It is telling us that the fathers are indelibly etched into the memory of the God of heaven. He will never forget them. Those covenants that God made will never fail. The fathers are intrinsically bound to the framework God was developing that his purpose might come to pass. God's framework for beginning, bringing to pass his purpose on earth is intimately associated with the children of Israel. Why? Because of the promises to the fathers. After Israel had been led out of Egypt, they were taken into the desolate wastelands of Sinai. And there God, through Moses, sought to make them his nation. We read these words. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar people, a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. For all the earth is mine. Although it is contingent on individual obedience, it is nevertheless God's will that the seed of the fathers be his people. Note how Almighty God claims possession of the earth, all of it, yet of all that is on or in the earth, this people are the prize. No other people were more valuable to God than these, the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all because of the faithful fathers. The sad reality is that Israel, despite repeatedly witnessing the power of their God, were habitually rebellious. They did not respond with any degree of gratitude as a nation to their God. They walked contrary to him and were nothing like their fathers. Nevertheless, Yahweh makes this emphatic declaration. He says, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. And the specific backdrop to this statement is outright rebellion on the borders of the promised land. Despite all that they had witnessed, God's people doubted his power to bring them in. They wanted to go back to Egypt. And it was wave after wave of rebellion and punishment. God destroyed the rebels. Regardless, though, of individuals being rebellious, God's purpose would stand. This statement would come to pass. But what is the glory of God? Well, here we read in Exodus some interesting words on this to answer the question. I beseech thee, Moses says, show me thy glory. And God says, I will make all my goodness pass before thee and will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Moses was a man of God and he desired to know his God and know him well. He requested to be shown the glory of God. God said in his response, he would proclaim his name, the memorial name. God will be gracious and merciful to those who try to live according to the principles of the name, to be like God in character. The glory of God is his character. As far as his purpose with the earth is concerned, it will be populated by multitudes of men and women who have developed that character in measure during their lives. In the process of time, Israel did enter the promised land, conquered its inhabitants mostly, and settled there. Later, they desired a king, when Yahweh was their king. Why did they do that? So that they could be like the nations round about and have a figurehead. But in doing so, they rejected God as king over them and chose a mere man. The first king, the people's choice, was a disaster. The second king was God's choice, and he was an outstanding ruler. His name was David. To this man, God gave a promise that has yet to be fulfilled. just like that to Abraham, but it will be. Here's the promise. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David loved his God. He wrote many psalms as expressions of that love. He sought to honour his God by building a temple of worship. God forbade him and instead made David a promise concerning his kingdom. This promise is another part of the framework that God was building that his purpose with earth come to pass. It speaks of an enduring kingdom over which a son of David should reign. Well, who is the son referred to here? Well, it cannot be Solomon, as his kingdom came to an end on account of the rebellion and disobedience in the nation that, well, he kicked off. So who is it? Before that question is answered, it is instructed to understand that the kingdom of Israel was God's kingdom, and he was the king, which we've already stated earlier. But here we have a statement that's very forthright in the book of Chronicles. And of all my sons, says David, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon to sit, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. This was God's kingdom. He was the king. All the kings who sat on the throne were delegate kings, mouthpieces, if you like, figureheads for Almighty God, which is why such high standards were required by the kings. They even had to write out a copy of the law for themselves by hand. Sadly, many of the kings that did reign were disobedient and rebellious. And that resulted in the kingdom being ended for a time. And so we have these words towards the end of the kingdom of Israel, as it then was, where the prophet says, I will overturn it, and it shall be no more, until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. These words were spoken immediately prior to the kingdom of God on earth coming to an end with the people going into captivity. Who is the one referred to here? It's David's son, but which of them? Well, this is the son that it's speaking about, the Lord Jesus. We now come forward in history to a time when the Israelites were governed by the Romans. It was at that time that a very special man was born, Jesus of Nazareth, both the Son of Man and the Son of God, a man whose lineage extends all the way back through King David and the fathers of Israel. We commence by looking at a promise given to the mother of Jesus prior to his conception. Behold, says the angel, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And so Gabriel appeared before Mary, a Jewish maiden, to deliver a promise concerning the birth of the Son of God. And he continued and said, he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. And the promise made to David is focused now in Jesus. Jesus would be the one to bring God's purpose to pass. He is the one whose right it is. But Mary asks how this can be done. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And the angel tells her that God himself would cause her to conceive without intervention of a man. Jesus was to be the Son of God. Jesus would be born a flesh and blood human, albeit with a special capacity that would allow him to overcome the human condition. And the gospel records show how Jesus, at the age of 30, submitted to the call of his father to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to his brethren, the Jews. And he said unto them, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And the people understood what he was saying, for they sought to compel him to become king. They desired an end to the Roman rule over them. But that was not the path that God had set. His first appearance would end in his death on the cross. Yet that also was part of the framework to bring to pass God's purpose with the earth, to deal with the problem of the human condition. And time does not allow us to discuss aspects of that on this occasion. But what kind of a man was Jesus? Here's what God says of his son. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." God made this statement because Jesus was in complete harmony with his Father. They were at one. So much so that Jesus makes this comment to his disciple Thomas. Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" And here we see Jesus making it clear that he fully manifested the character of his Father. When you looked at Jesus, when you heard him speak, it was as if it was God. The strength of mind required for him as a flesh and blood man to suppress the human condition, achieve this, is astonishing. That is why he is termed the Word of God made flesh. The Apostle Paul adds the following to this. He says, "God hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." In this passage we learn how Jesus bore the stamp of the character of God. Hence, while Jesus was not God, there is only one true living God, he was Emmanuel, God with us, for precisely the reasons he stated to Philip in the previous slide. In this, Jesus alone fulfills the design intent of the creation of man and is thus fit to exercise dominion over the earth. The question then is, when will Jesus fulfill his destiny to reign over the kingdom of God? And the state of the world indicates to us that the time is surely not too far in the future. But we are cautioned, for the scripture says, no man knows the day or the hour. So we can't be specific. But when Jesus returns, he will do so to judge the world, which is spoken of by the Apostle Paul. Because he, God, hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Wherefore he hath given assurance unto all of them in that he hath raised him from the dead. And the Apostle Paul makes this statement, speaking of Almighty God, Jesus Christ is the man who will judge the world. This will be direct divine intervention in the affairs of man. Men won't like it. It will result in the end of the kingdoms of this world. We don't know when this appointed day is, but the prophetic word of the Psalms puts it like this. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." This is a passage quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ. Jesus will sit at the right hand of God until the appointed time to return to earth and reign. He will rule with an iron rod. His enemies will fall at his feet. The book of Revelation expresses it like this. "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The statement is clear and unequivocal. Jesus Christ will return to fulfill his destiny, to rule the world in righteousness. At that time, Israel will be head of the nations. That small country in the Middle East will dominate the world on account of Jesus Christ being their king. And the prophet Daniel makes a similar statement. There was given him dominion, speaking about the Son of Man, a title of Jesus, and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed. And you can probably be struck by the consistency of these words across multiple passages of Scripture. This is when God's purpose with earth and man will be fulfilled. It's a prophecy about Jesus Christ, who will set up the throne of his father David to establish God's kingdom on earth. The nations will be vanquished. All their might will not stand before he who has the full power and authority of the God of heaven. And finally, Jesus himself speaks of the time when he will reign. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. When Jesus has conquered the nations and established God's kingdom, these words will come to pass. Jesus himself tells us the same message, drawing on the promises of the fathers, made to the fathers. God's kingdom will be established on earth, and the fathers will take their place in that kingdom along with many others. But who are the many? Well, they are those who down through the ages have walked in harmony with God and striven to manifest his glorious character despite the human condition. Almighty God has given us his word and promised that if we read it, believe it, and walk according to his statutes and commandments, we, you and I, can be part of the many. And that leads us to our reading, which is a psalm that speaks of a time when man will be at one with Almighty God. There will be joy at the thought of serving him. What a spectacular change will come over the world for these words to reflect reality. As far as we are concerned, we long and pray for the day when the world will be as described in this psalm. And we just leave you with the last verse of that psalm. For the Lord is good. That's the God of heaven. He's good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. We thank you.